Well, if you would open up your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 13. 2 Samuel chapter 13. We are in a series called Redeeming Sex. So last week we talked about the gift of sex. God created sex as a good thing. And the Bible tells us that God designed our sexuality and blesses sexual intimacy between one man and one woman in the bond of marriage for creating children and as an expression of relationship and love and covenant and affection and pleasure. And it's a good thing. It's why we would take time on a Sunday morning. It's not the most comfortable maybe to walk in on a Sunday morning and say, okay, today we're talking in church about sex. But the Bible presents it as a good gift of God, and that's why we would take the time to do this, so that we understand it and understand the purposes God has for it. So sex is a good gift from God, but the reality is that we live in a sin-cursed world. Sin, which is our rebellion against God, distorts everything in creation. Nothing is unaffected. The book of Romans tells us in chapter 3 and chapter 8 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that the whole creation, including us, groan under the weight of sin and the longing for God to return and recreate all things sinless once again. Sin distorts everything, and sin distorts sex. Sadly, God's good gift often becomes a source of hurt or violence or pain, abuse, and defilement in people's lives. Now, this morning, we are going to look at some of the devastation that can be caused when sin is indulged, when sex is indulged in a sinful way. And this is going to be difficult because the story of Tamar is particularly traumatic and violent. And it may even cause us to ask, why would the Bible even include such a difficult and distasteful story as this? The fact is that God cares for us. And his word is real, and it deals with real suffering and real lives, and shows that he is really involved in doing something about the pain and the abuse that has been experienced, that we experience in our lives. I'm sure that many of us are aware of friends who have been victims of sexual assault or abuse, or we know it in our own families. And there are certainly those of us here today who may have experienced it directly. And so it can be fearful to enter into this topic. And maybe you were afraid to even be here this morning. We're not out to carelessly open old wounds. But we do believe and trust that God's word is intended to comfort and to teach and to help and to heal. His word is intended to show us how God carries our shame and heals those who are sexually hurting. And so our title today is Hope and Healing for the Sexually Hurting. And I want to put three goals forward that I hope to be realized in this message, as hard as it may be, and throughout this series. The first is that those who have been victims of sexual assault will find comfort in the Lord. Second, that those who regret their sexual sins will find hope in the Lord. And third, that we as a church will care well for those who are victims of sexual assault and will aid in the healing of the sexually hurting. So let's pray. Lord, your word is perfect and true. And yet our experience in the world and our experience with sin can leave us confused and hurt. And so God, we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit now and that through your living word, you would make yourself known to us, that we would see your mercy, your grace, your healing, that you would bear our shame. We pray for your help right now, and Lord, I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing to you, my rock and my salvation. Amen. Now, as I've spent time in this text, I've wavered between anger and tears because the atrocity of rape and the lack of justice leaves us with many questions that don't find easy resolution, and we are going to need God's help. This story is an account of an intense breakdown and sin in the family of King David. The chapter begins with Absalom, David's third-born son, and his sister Tamar, David's daughter, both by his wife Maacah, the daughter of the king of Geshur. Now, Amnon is the next character who's mentioned, and he is David's firstborn son by David's first wife, Ahinoam. And Amnon is the heir to the throne. Now, already you can see how the king has strayed from the law of God by taking multiple wives and taking the wives of foreign kings. And we know that David himself has sinned, sexually forcing himself upon Bathsheba. The Gospel Transformation Bible makes the observation that sin is never a private affair. It always has ripple effects, if not tidal wave effects, particularly within a household. And so the scriptures present. So let's look at verses 1-6. Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he said to him, "O son of the king, why are you haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." Jonadab said to him, "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat and prepare food in my sight that I may see it and eat of her hand.'" So Amnon laid down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let my sister Tamar come and take a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat from her hand." Now, the first thing that we learn about Tamar in this passage is that she is beautiful. And that's not surprising because in David's family, there is a lot of attractiveness. David himself was a very handsome man, the Bible tells us. And in chapter 14, Absalom, his son, is considered the most handsome man in all of Israel. But the text goes out of its way to show us that Tamar is more than just physically beautiful. In verses 2 and later in verse 18, it speaks of her purity. She's a virgin. She wore a long robe with sleeves that indicates her as one of the virgin daughters of the king. She has a reputation for purity and as a godly person. Now, Amnon, her brother, seems to despise her purity. In verse 2, he frets over the impossibility of doing anything sexually with her. Amnon is driven only by his intense selfishness and his indulgent sexual lust. In verses 1 and 2, we're told that Amnon loved Tamar. But the context and the evil of his character and the crime that is committed quickly indicated that this expression of love is simply a lust-filled, power-seeking infatuation and desire. The way he deals with his emotions is not one of a godly, honorable, self-controlled heir to the throne who is acting in a loving way, but of a selfish and immature narcissist. He's so obsessed that in verse 2, it tells us that he makes himself ill, that he's tormented by the fact that he can't have her. Church, be warned. Sexual lust that is indulged and nurtured will rule you as it did Amnon. Pride and the selfish exalting of yourself over other people that accompanies it will lead you to being driven by your passions, tormented by your emotions, and given to sinful indulgence. There's a difference between knowing something is wrong and still coddling that desire, and knowing that it's wrong and battling that desire. And as Christians, we must do the second. Now, Amnon's lust is coupled with his desire for power and control and leads to this crime of violence against his sister. In verse 3, Jonadab's description as a friend who is a very crafty man is ominous, and it ultimately proves deadly. He develops this insidious scheme in verses 4 and 5 to deceive the king and to deceive Tamar and to indulge Amnon's desires. When Amnon carries out the plan, King David comes to the scene to visit. But far from being an engaged king or father, David seems quickly misled. He lacks the vigilance to recognize the deceit and the sin around him, and the trap is set. And we continue in verse 7. Then David sent home to Tamar, saying, "Go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, where he was lying down, and she took dough and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and emptied it out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, "Send everyone from me." So everyone went out from him. And then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the chamber that I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes that she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon, her brother. But when she brought them near to eat, he took hold of her and said, "Come lie with me, my sister." She answered him, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where could I carry my shame? And as for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." But he would not listen to her. Being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. Now David tragically and foolishly sends his daughter into a dangerous situation. And fathers, I think there is a warning for us to be vigilant and wise. While we cannot live in fear, and while even our best parenting efforts can't guarantee the protection of our children at all times, it is good for us to be attentive to the context and the situations that our children are in, and particularly our daughters, and keep careful watch where they may come into harm. And yet in this section, Tamar's character and righteousness are further held up to testify to her innocence. In verses 8 and 10, we see she's a servant of others. She's called in to prepare food for her brother, and she does it willingly. The text goes into great detail talking about even the details of her kneading the dough and baking the bread and the presentation. She's humble. She serves others. She's a godly woman. Amnon gets more agitated, refuses the food, and he commands everyone else out, and they must do as he wishes because he's privileged as the king's son. He gets what he wants, and he knows that, and he wields it for his own selfish desire. And when Amnon springs the trap, he tricks her into the privacy of the bedroom and demands that she lie with him. Her godliness is further displayed in her resistance to this evil and her appeal to righteousness. In verse 12, she speaks out against it. She says, "No, my brother, do not violate me this way." She appeals to God's law and the testimony of the people of God that this should not be done in Israel. She speaks of the evil of rape, of incest, of sex outside of marriage as offenses against God. She makes her appeal personal, What about the effect on me? Think about me. Consider how this affects me. Consider my conscience and my purity and my righteousness, my desire to honor God. This would shame me. It goes against God and our community and against my desires. And I'd be covered with shame. And she says, what about you? Everyone would look on you as an outrageous, wicked, and vile person. You're supposed to be the heir to the throne. She tries to appeal to the king that they would be allowed to marry, even though in the Levitical law that would have been prohibited as brother and sister. She is making any argument she can and making an emphatic plea. But the horrific words of verse 14 come. He would not listen to her. And being strong, he violated her. Verse 15 then says that the effect is that Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he loved her. And Amnon said to her, get up and go. She said to him, no, my brother, for this is wrong in sending me away. This wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me. But he would not listen to her. He called the young man who served him and said, put this woman out of my presence and bolt the door after her. Now she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her, and Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore. And she laid her hand over her head and went away crying aloud as she went. And her brother Absalom said to her, has Amnon your brother been with you? Now, hold your peace, my sister. He's your brother, and do not take this to heart. So Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. When King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. But Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. The devastation doesn't end in the act. Amnon's love in verse 15 is revealed for its true lust and turns quickly to hatred. His words are harsh and dismissing. Get up and go. And she appeals that this is even worse because the assumption is that she will be seen as having been immoral or seductive. She was a victim. She was righteous and innocent. But it's so easy for her to be perceived as at fault. Amnon's words to the servant in 17 are to put her out and bolt the door. The Hebrew in this section doesn't even contain the word woman as it is in the translation here. It just uses a word that means this here. The effect is to say, put this thing out of my presence. Tamar is cast out, and she tears her robe, the symbol of her purity. She puts ashes on her head and covers her face and weeps, deep grieving and mourning of irreplaceable loss and shame. And one commentator says, in 10 minutes, Tamar's whole life is in tatters. I know that for some of you who are here today, this story is only too real. And at some point in your life, in just a matter of minutes, you experienced abuse or violation that changed your whole life. Maybe it was rape or child sexual abuse or date rape or attempted assault. But whatever it is, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry that that happened to you. And we all grieve with you. It was not your fault. It was not your fault that you were assaulted And we wish we could comfort you in your pain, and we're so sorry. It is never right for someone to sexually abuse or sexually assault someone else. If this has happened to you, it does not change your status as a human being. You are a person. Your assailant might have tried to dehumanize you as Amnon did to Tamar. But you are not a thing to be abused and cast off. You are a person. You are created in the image of God. You are worthy of dignity and honor, of immeasurable worth. God sees you that way. And we as a church see you that way. Now, Scripture has more to say to us about this, but it is important for all of us at this point to take a few minutes and understand what this sort of abuse is and the effects so that we can see how God meets us in it. Scripture has, in the book, Rid of My Disgrace by Justin and Lindsay Holcomb, which I recommend to you if you have suffered in this way, they offer a definition of sexual assault. They say that sexual assault is any type of sexual behavior or contact where consent is not freely given or obtained and is accomplished through force, intimidation, violence, coercion, manipulation, threat, deception, or abuse of authority. It comes in many forms, which can include rape or child sexual abuse and many other violating experiences. Sexual assault is more common than we generally are aware of. Statistics can be difficult to come by because victims are often hesitant to report or don't report at all. And there are reasons they don't share. A woman may fear for her life or be fearful over the shame, or fear that she will not be believed, or fear losing the people that she loves. Victims of sexual assault can be angry and scared and confused and withdrawn. They feel dirty, used and defiled, degraded and humiliated. Generally, it's believed that in the United States, 1 in 4 women and 1 in 6 men have experienced some form of sexual assault or attempted sexual assault. And women ages 16 to 19 have the highest rate of victimization. In the vast majority of sexual abuse and rape cases, the victim knows the perpetrator, 80 to 90%. And this adds the fear and the shame and the guilt. It's important we understand these things. It's important that we acknowledge that the trauma that someone experiences, that is the sense of being overwhelmed in a negative way that is coupled with a sense of being out of control, feeling helpless when your well-being is threatened, can cause a variety of responses and after effects. Many times when someone is faced with sexual assault, they freeze up. They're unable to react or to call for help. And this can cause them to experience more guilt for not trying to help themselves or bring more shame, because it's often misunderstood by those who hear about the attack and then blame the victim for not seeking help. Dr. Sam Cirio says, "The most ignorant and most prevalent belief is that some women deserve to be raped because of what they are wearing, where they're walking, what they're doing, or who they're dating." Church, we need to be careful to not ever hold that attitude or justify this. It needs to be said that violence against women is never appropriate, and no woman and no one deserves to be raped. Regenerate or not, a man can and must control himself regardless of the amount of temptation, even sexual temptation. Sexual assault against anyone is never justified. And it's important for me to address some individuals who may be here today who have sinned sexually by abusing and violating others. Those who have perpetrated crimes like this. You have broken God's law, and like Amnon, and like his father David, you have selfishly forced others to submit to you and to fulfill your sexual lust. And this is wickedness. And like Amnon, you may have wanted to cast Tamar out and to bolt the door after her, but there is no bolt and no door that can hide your sin. God knows about it, and you are not hidden. In Tamar's story, this led to destruction throughout the king's household, and it will have the same effect in your life and on your soul. You bear that shame unless you confess and repent of your sin. Even while he was being nailed to the cross, Jesus cried out for those who were carrying out his execution, his abusers, that they might receive forgiveness. And so there is hope for you today, but I must appeal to you by the Spirit of God to come to the Savior and repent. Turn from your sin and seek forgiveness. David did this after he sinned with Bathsheba, and he knew that there was forgiveness and salvation in the Lord, and there is hope for change and for eternal life for you. Now, as with David, there may still be consequences relationally, consequences legally, that you must face. There's a need for justice on earth as well as in eternity. But as you face justice and consequence, you will not be alone and you will not go unforgiven. Jesus' blood covers all of our sins and sets us free from the bondage of abusing others sexually. Go to the Lord and receive help and look for new beginnings. But again, we must declare that no victim ever deserves sexual assault, and we must at least understand these basics of assault in order to sympathize and care with those who are victims. Now, returning to the story, Tamar is left so alone. She seems to seek help from her brother Absalom, but his response is chilling. In verse 20, he just tells her to hold her peace, to not take it to heart. Unless we be deceived to think that his murder of his brother Amnon 2 years later is some sort of misguided attempt to avenge his sister, I think that the text suggests otherwise. Because Absalom's response to the rape and the appearance of Jonadab later in the text in verses 23 and 24, they seem to indicate that Jonadab had some inside information with Absalom, that they were conspiring together to find a way to move Absalom closer to becoming king. The chapter even starts with Absalom as the subject, which suggests that this is the beginning of his quest to usurp his father's throne, and that his brother and his sister were expendable to him. Tamar cannot turn to her brother. Tamar can't turn to her father either. In verse 21, we read that David was very angry. But that's all. There's no action, there's no indication of care, and there is no justice. She's left alone in the shame of being sinned against in this way. The attack and the lack of care leaves her described in verse 20 as a desolate woman. The devastation is broad, and she is left with this agonizing question of why? And I'm sure there are many of you who have wrestled with that same question. It might even be a fearful thing to ask a question like, if Jesus is all powerful and is watching over me all the time, then why was I raped? Or why would he allow a child to be abused for so many years? Tamar must have wrestled with this. You must have wrestled with this. Maybe you know that Jesus offers to heal you, but you wonder if it's safe to let him, if he did not protect you from being sinned against in this way. Brothers and sisters, I don't know why Jesus allowed this to happen to Tamar. It doesn't make any sense, and there's no good to be seen in it. And I don't know why he allowed you to experience what you've suffered at the hands of others. I wish that there was a clear answer. But we do know that God has told us this. Though we live in a sin-cursed world, he will not leave you desolate. Why does evil happen? Because sin brought a curse upon God's creation, so it distorts everything. And there is an enemy living in this world, the devil, who wants to wreak havoc on God's creation and on our lives and on our souls. Remember the parable of the wheat and the tares in Matthew 13. The master plants wheat, but an enemy sneaks in. And he sows weeds. And the servants ask if they should gather the weeds, but the master says, let them grow together. Let good and evil exist together until the harvest, so that none of the wheat will be lost. But there will be a harvest. There will be justice. There will be a time when God's anger will be poured out and the weeds will be gathered and burned. And the wheat will be brought into his barns. We can take hope in knowing that on the last day, God's just and righteous anger will overcome every evil. God's anger will take action. In Ed Welch's book, Shame Interrupted, How God Lifts the Pain of Worthlessness and Rejection, which is recommended if you wrestle with feelings of shame, he says this: God's anger is also a part of this picture, but that's the way it should be. Who would worship a God who is passive when there's so much injustice? When the strong oppress the weak, when self-interest reigns, abuse is tolerated, and the poor are neglected. There are plenty of reasons to be angry. The world is not the way it should be. And as a result, God's people rejoice when he was angry. It meant that justice was on the way. It meant that oppressors would soon know that they were men and not gods, that their oppressive ways would come to an end. Those who are familiar with shame can't fully rest until they know that God will bring perfect justice. And he will bring perfect justice, and we can rest in that. David, as a father and a king, was angry and did nothing. But God's anger will act. And there will be justice in the end. We may never fully understand why God allows evil to happen to us, but we know that God will punish sin and that every wrong will be made right. And somehow through his mysterious ways that are higher than ours, he will make all things work together for our good, no matter how impossible that might seem to our minds. We do know this: God will not leave you desolate. If you are a victim like Tamar, a righteous woman who did nothing to justify an attack, but you were mistreated in violent and inhumane ways, you are not to blame for the abuse you experienced. Perhaps it was your own father or brothers or other family members, an uncle or a grandfather, or a boss or someone you were dating, or a friend. Perhaps one of these people who were supposed to provide safety and love betrayed you and sinned against you. Know that God will not leave you desolate. In this story, earthly kings and princes of Israel sinned even in the ravishment of their own daughters and the murdering of their brothers, which should cause us to also remember that how our leaders act has a profound shaping effect on us. Christians must ever be vigilant to not simply adapt to the behaviors of our leaders in an uncritical way, but always be shaped by God's word in our own words and actions and attitudes. But in this family, David sinned in forcing himself on Bathsheba and killed his friend Uriah. Amnon raped Tamar and Absalom murdered Amnon. These earthly kings failed. David failed doubly as a king and as a father, and that frightens us. But brothers and sisters, there is a heavenly Father that will not fail and will act. There is an eternal King who came down into this sin-cursed world. He became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus is the eternal King who not only offers healing, but offers it as one who was betrayed, was mistreated, was abused, and was killed on the cross to bear the punishment for the sins of the world. In Christ, there is one who knows your suffering. In Christ, there is one who knows your humiliation, and he knows your pain. He will not leave you desolate. Christ can carry your shame. Justin and Lindsay Holcomb say it this way. How Tamar felt after the assault described in verse 19 is shockingly similar to what Jesus experienced leading up to and during his crucifixion. Jesus entered her pain and shame as Tamar's substitute to remove the stain of sins committed against her. And he rose from the dead to bring her healing and hope. John Piper speaks of the risen Christ and his ability to heal by saying, Jesus can go where no one else can go. He can go where no counselor can go. There is no one else like him in all the universe. He is alive and he's the one and only God-man. What he is capable of, you cannot imagine. And it is a healing wonder to contemplate that all the complex years of your life, which neither you nor anyone else can understand, are familiar territory to him. Your pain is familiar territory to him. Your experience of abuse and your shame and your fear, it is familiar territory to him. He knows the complexities of you, of your own life that you don't even understand, and he will not leave you desolate. He will carry your shame. Again, the Holcombs remind us, your story does not end with the assault. Your life is intended for more than shame and guilt and despair and pain and denial. The assault does not define you or have the last word on your identity. Yes, it is part of your story, but not the end of your story. The message of the gospel redeems what has been destroyed and applies grace to disgrace. The gospel redeems what is destroyed and applies grace to disgrace. He will not leave you desolate. He will carry your shame. Now, maybe you're here today and you're carrying shame and sexual hurt, not because you were abused by others, but because you've lived a sexually promiscuous life. Like the woman that Jesus spoke to at the well in John chapter 4. Tamar is presented as a godly woman who's pure and righteous, but the woman at the well is anything but that. Jesus reveals that he knows the detail of her shame and sexual sin. She's been in and out of 5 marriages, and now she's living and sleeping with a man she's not married to. The sexual choices she's made have left her socially isolated, and she's still looking for some sort of satisfaction. But Jesus comes to her. He comes to her at the well and identifies himself as her savior. For a woman given over to sexual sin, this is not what she expected. She knew the rejection of her community. She knew the disgraceful glances from other women in the village. She knew the hurt of broken relationships and trying to make a marriage work with one man and then another and then finally giving up on the whole idea. She knew what it was to have sought satisfaction in sex and found herself still wanting something that was life-giving. She was broken. She was not the innocent victim that Tamar was. She had earned her shame on her own. She was a desolate woman in her own right, and it was her own doing. She was defiled and carrying shame and did not expect that she could go to God, let alone that God would come to her. No one did. Even the disciples were shocked that he was there talking to her. And too often we think that way about ourselves or about those who we know have sinned sexually. How can we go to God after the shameful things we've done? Fornication or pornography or adultery or prostitution or homosexuality or perversion or incest. Why would God come to someone who's running away from him in sexual sin? But Jesus comes to her. He comes to her offering forgiveness and cleansing and life everlasting. He knows her sin and he is not shocked or repulsed or intimidated. He comes to carry her shame. He comes to love her. The same eternal King who is Tamar's hope for healing in her abuse stands before the sexually immoral and offers hope and healing and a new beginning. He is the Messiah. He is the one who is crushed for our iniquities. He comes to us when we are at our worst, when we've just fallen again into a pattern of sexual sin. He comes to us when we are dirty and defiled, and he comes to take our sin on himself and give us his very own righteousness. This is the gospel. Jesus bringing healing to the sexually hurting, to the woman at the well, to Tamar, to us. Psalm 34:5 says, those who look to him are radiant. Their faces shall never be put to shame. If you're hurting sexually because you have pursued sex and to satisfy your own desires, the King comes to you as the one who knows the satisfaction you seek and offers himself. His is the blood shed on the cross to pay for forgiveness you need and that you long for. His is the living water that will well up as eternal life within you. If you're living in current sexual sin, repent, stop, find hope and new beginning in Christ. If you have a past and you feel shame over your sexual sin, drink deeply of the forgiveness that Jesus offers and find hope in his sacrifice and in his word. All of us can find hope when Isaiah 54 says that there is a day when shame will be wiped away. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Do not be confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. And the God of the whole earth he is called. The grip of shame is loosening. That's what Isaiah is saying. And one day it will be no more. The abuse you may have suffered at someone's hand that seems to have connected you to them in shame is not permanent. The grace of God is powerful enough to sever those bonds. Jesus redeems what has been destroyed. You are not damaged goods. You are not worthless. You are not forever connected to your shame. He does not hold you at arm's length as something dirty. You are loved by your Savior who suffered for you and promises to wipe away every tear on that day. He will replace the torn robes of shame with his own robe of righteousness. If you're hurting today and you desire healing, Jesus will be your help and your comfort. And he has also provided people to care for you. He has provided the church. Come and talk to one of the pastors or to a community group leader or to a friend. I know that that can be fearful. If you're looking for help, feel free to bring along a trusted friend so you don't have to go alone. And as a church, let us be ready to listen and to weep with those who weep, and to hurt with those who are hurting. Let us care well. We may not do it perfectly, but let's work hard to do it well. The church should be the best place, not the worst place to go for the healing of sexual hurt. Let's avoid Absalom and David's aloof lack of care. Let's avoid trying to explain why abuse happens. Let's avoid offering pat or trite answers that attempt to interpret God's sovereign actions. But rather, let's pray and care for those who are victims and are hurting and are in need of healing for sexual assault. Let us comfort gently with God's word. Now, lastly, as a church, when the scripture addresses issues of sexual assault, rape, sexual abuse, and sexual immorality, it does so with the understanding that even as sin rages and seeks to destroy, there is a Savior who forgives and restores and heals, and the Holy Spirit is going to be working through His Word, and there are things that people are going to need to bring into the light. There are experiences that are going to be shared with you as friends, as community group members, or as spouses, that you've not been aware of and that may feel shocking or overwhelming. The fear of those who need to share or need to confess is that they will be rejected or that they will lose the people they love. Church, we need the Holy Spirit and the power of God to help us if we're going to look into the face of sexual assault and sin and be able to extend hope and love and forgiveness and restoration. The gospel's offered us forgiveness for every sin that we've ever committed, those that we've confessed and those that are known only to ourselves. The Holy Spirit gives the grace to forgive as we've been forgiven. Now, this does not mean that these conversations are going to be easy. It does not mean that there is a simple fix for the hurt. But it does mean we have hope. Does mean we have a Savior that walks every step of the way with us in this life and into eternity. So if a situation arises regarding sexual assault or abuse or sexual sin, come talk to one of the pastors. We want to be able to help and comfort. Through Christ and through His gospel and through His word, there is comfort and new beginnings because we have a God who carries our shame and heals those who are sexually hurting. The healing may be a process that begins in this life and progresses slowly. It may never be fully realized until that last day, but we can be assured of the final verse of Psalm 34, as it says in the King James Version, "The Lord redeemeth the soul of His servant, and none of them that trust in Him shall be desolate." Amen.